This evening, I just want us to talk a minute. I want to talk about social drinking. And really, what I want to talk about is whether it's okay to drink alcohol. You probably won't be surprised to know that I struggle to justify any consumption of alcohol. I've seen up close what alcoholism does to the one who drinks and also to the people who surround that person. I've heard former, or better stated, recovering alcoholics tell me that though they've been sober for decades, that they still struggle each day not to fall back off the wagon. I had a fellow tell me about 12 years ago that he could still smell. He had that smell in his memory, the way that the bars smelled that he used to frequent. The way it smelled when he opened the container before he consumed. I don't want to preach to you tonight. I just want us to reason together. And I want to talk to you a bit, and to do so biblically and logically, and in a way that will help us all to glorify God, and to do this in as fair a way as possible. I do not intend to sensationalize anything or to only deal with extremes. I just want to talk to you. First, I want to talk to you about the fact that what we're dealing with when we talk about consuming alcohol is actually something that's quite dangerous. Alcoholism rates have risen in North America since COVID, according to recent studies. The National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism reports that 47.5%, whoever is 0.5% of a person, but anyway, that 47.5% of people ages 12 and older reported that they drank in the past month. That's according to data or research that was conducted last year. 2023. 50% were males in this age range, and 45% were females. According to their research, I've just given you 47.5 of 12 years old and older. 12 to 17 year olds comprise almost 7% of that main stat. This same organization, the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, reports that 23.5% of adults report to have engaged in binge drinking in the last 30 days. And this institution defines binge drinking as a pattern of drinking alcohol that brings the blood alcohol concentration to 0.08% or more. This typically happens, they say, if a woman has 4 or more drinks, or if a man has 5 or more drinks within 2 hours. Now, depending upon the research firm that you might consult, they may have a different definition of binge drinking, but essentially that's it. The World Health Organization reports that the consumption of alcohol can be linked to intimate partner abuse, violence, as well as to taking one's own life. So when we see the adverse effects of alcohol, why would we be drawn to this? And I guess I'm just wondering, like, why would Christians want to justify it? What benefits do we think it has? Let's talk about that a little bit, but as we do so, and listen, people who would disagree with what I'm saying will cite passages. Well, the Bible talks about wine, strong drink. Sure, it does. I don't really know of anyone who would try and justify drunkenness. It's pretty obvious that it's a sin to get drunk. I mean, it's listed among the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. But the debate comes when we start talking about whether we can have a drink or two. And I know that even in academic realms, this can be a hairy conversation. And I know that many of us live literally right in the heart of these academic conversations. But I also want you to know this. You know, the professors that we have, while they may not point to a specific conclusion in some instances, are trying to encourage us to think. And they're trying to encourage us to think so that we can be equipped to draw our own conclusions. And so just because something is debated doesn't mean that that's a pass for us to just be spiritually or intellectually lazy when it comes to drawing a line in the sand for ourselves. What we're talking about is something that is dangerous, but we also need to realize that the wine in the Bible is not the same thing as wine or liquor that may be consumed today. This isn't apples to apples. In fact, what's called wine in the Bible, and not just in the Bible, but in the time of the Bible, is not equal to what someone may go buy in a liquor store or in a restaurant today. And further, wine in Bible times was always, I mean, this is the standard practice, diluted or cut with water. More on that in a minute. I was listening to a recording that Justin Rogers, of a lesson Justin Rogers gave in Branson, Missouri back a few months ago, and he was addressing this topic. His assignment was, is alcohol ever okay? And he brought to the attention of his audience, and it was helpful comment for me, that fermentation is actually a natural process. Of course, alcohol is the product of fermentation. And fermentation is natural. In fact, he said that fermentation occurs as a result of a chemical process whereby, say, bacteria that is present in foods or drinks breaks down sugars or starches, turning them into alcohol or acid. And he noted that fermentation is natural. It's possible for us to manipulate this process today in a variety of ways, but it will occur naturally regardless of what we do. So, for example, modern grape juice that's in the grocery stores has been modified with some additives to slow the fermentation process and thus to extend the shelf life. But if you were to take some grapes, pick them right off the vine and squeeze them into a jar and put that jar even in a fridge, fermentation process would eventually occur. Refrigeration itself does not prevent the process. It may slow the process. But fermentation is natural, and it will occur. Some people believe that modern refrigeration prevents it, but that's just not true. Fermentation is natural, and fermentation is also beneficial. Particularly, I guess, when it comes to foods. There's a sense in which fermentation actually helps in preservation, that is, making foods more edible and drinks more potable, that is, safer to drink for a longer period of time. Cheese and yogurt being standout examples of fermentation and things that we are rather excited about. In the ancient world, milk was not very potable for a very long period of time, and that made milk a delicacy. Most often goat milk, by the way, not cow's milk. And the luxurious milk of the day was donkey milk. How about that? Yum. Got milk? That's weird. Anyway. milk, rather fermentation, adds in preservation, but it also aids in digestion. Foods like yogurt include probiotics that actually promote gut health, and some of you are familiar with that. And then fermented drink actually aids with medication as well. So fermentation is beneficial. In fact, alcohol was the general medicine of the ancient world. And much like you or I may take a Tylenol or an aspirin or something like that for our frequent aches and pains, doctors in the ancient times often prescribed certain amounts of alcohol to help someone to manage the pain that they had. So, okay, all that's well and good, but how does wine of the ancient times, of Bible times, compare with wine today? In the ancient Palestinian world, grapes would be plucked and set out in the sun where they were allowed to dry. And this usually took place around this time of year, late August, early September. These grapes were placed in vats where they sat for an initial fermentation stage, and then they would be squeezed, sometimes by a press or even more appetizing, by foot. And from there, they would be able to drain into different storage containers. Archaeologists have even uncovered industrial installations for making wine, and the vats were capable of holding some 634 gallons of wine. That wine would have then been mixed with water and then consumed. Archaeologists even indicate to us that because of the jugs that they have discovered, which once contained wine, they're able to go in and sample the remains, things like what was soaked into the clay pots and things like that. And from that, many scholars therefore believe that the Palestinian wine in Bible times, wine in the world of the Bible and at the time of the Bible, would have been about 5% alcohol by volume. Now, the modern wine that you would purchase today would be between maybe around 12 and 13% alcohol by volume. So 5% over against 12 to 13% of the same amount of liquid. And that's actually quite a difference. Palestinian wine was of a much lower alcoholic content in terms of the raw fermented juice. Now, in considering the alcoholic nature of ancient wine, it's also interesting to notice the people who consumed such. And this gives us some indication about the extent to which the consumption of this liquid, this ancient wine, would or could make someone intoxicated. And I understand that it's certainly possible that when we read certain terms that may be translated wine, perhaps it's referring even to freshly squeezed juice and things like that. Let's just take some things on its face, right? So Lamentations 2, 11 and 12, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine, as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Right here are children who are pictured as drinking some form of this juice. Is it fermented or not? I don't know. Perhaps some of you, many of you are smarter than I am, and you can help me out with this, but at the very least, we know that whatever was contained in those vats and then in those containers, those jugs, would have been cut with water. Is it possible that perhaps some of these children are drinking some of this? Leviticus chapter 10, though, shifts this a little bit and indicates that as it relates to priests and their service, they were to practice absolute abstinence from this stuff. Even though what I'm telling you is the alcoholic content of the wine of ancient times was severely lower than what you would buy in a store, perhaps. Leviticus 10, verse 9, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Number 6, 3 and 4, referring to Nazarites, an individual who would take the Nazarite vow, was the same way. You know, when we think about the Nazarite vow, maybe we most often think of folks like Samson, who was a Nazarite from before he was born and would have been a Nazarite all of his life. But that was really the exception rather than the rule. Most individuals who would take this vow would not be Nazarites their entire lives. They would be such for a defined brief period of time. And during that time, number 6, 3, and 4 says that he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that's produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. Dude is supposed to just stay away from vineyards in general, right? Don't even go anywhere near any of that stuff. In Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 6 and 7, we read about some descendants of Rechab, the Rechabites, and we don't really know what exactly was going on, what were the circumstances behind this fella. Some have hypothesized that maybe there was some family history of drunkenness. Whatever the case, here's what we know. They say, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard. You shall live in tents all your days that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. All right, so the wine of that day was far less alcoholic than what we would imagine today, and yet there were still individuals who totally abstained from alcohol for spiritual reasons and maybe even for some personal reasons. Now, it is true that people in the ancient world drank wine, but they were very careful about it. Let's step outside of the realm of inspired writers and look for a moment at extra-biblical writers. Philo of Alexandria, who lived at the same time Jesus did. We think he died around the year 45. He says this, that wine is a cause of insanity and foolishness to those who are too full of it. He even notes that priests in the Bible are told to avoid wine or strong drink, and he lists 4 reasons why: paranoia, forgetfulness, sleep, and foolishness. Nobody wants any of those things, right? I'm not looking for that. And those are reasons why Philo said to avoid it. Excuse me. Pliny the Elder, who lived in the late first century, said this, quote, "So vast are our efforts, so vast our labors, so boundless the cost which we thus lavish upon a liquid, which deprives man of his reason and drives him to frenzy and to the commission of 1,000 crimes. So great, however, are its attractions that a great part of mankind are of opinion that there is nothing else in life worth living for." You could say that in 2024 as well as you could say it in the first century. Rufus of Ephesus, who was a physician and was almost exactly a contemporary with Paul's letters to Timothy. So think about it. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, "Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake." All right, well, here's this physician, Rufus of Ephesus. By the way, where is Timothy again? He's in Ephesus. And he says this, quote, "Wine is more praiseworthy for health than any other thing. However, anyone who drinks it must be wise if he does not wish to suffer some irreparable ill. For wine can encourage heat, fill the body with strength, and digest food from all parts. And there is no wine that is not harmful so as not to produce these effects. But it has, as all other things, some inferior qualities and some superior qualities. Wine can also give pleasure to the soul in a certain state, since it is the remedy," I think the Greek term is like pharmakon, "against grief. Galen, a second century doctor whose work really set the tone for the medical field for the next like 1,000 years, said this, quote, "Therefore wine, even when consumed by those who are already mature, without due measure, provokes reckless behavior, insolence, and renders the reasoning of the soul dull and clouded. However, properly used, it is advantageous, both for flushing out excessive humors," we don't believe in that anymore, "and for relaxation." All right, so ancient doctors, extra-biblical writers, teach us that there were merits to medicinal uses of alcohol, but they cautioned that you ought to be careful and exercise some common sense in using it, in doing so. Otherwise, it can be really, really dangerous. Now, I mentioned to you a minute ago that ancient wine was always mixed with water, at least almost always so. This was the practice of the day. And here's how we know that. First of all, the reasoning for why they would do it. You know, they didn't have access to clean water. So you folks who went down to Costa Rica in the summer, you know, they tell you, don't drink the water. Why not? You'll get sick. You don't need to do that. Don't you hate brushing your teeth with a bottle of water, by the way? That's hard stuff. Anyway, so here were some people who didn't have access to clean drinking water. In fact, I've heard that it's estimated that on ancient military campaigns, more soldiers died from bad water supplies than died in battle. So there's that. The extra-biblical, we call them apocryphal writings, in 2 Maccabees chapter 15, verse 39, says, "For as it is hurtful to drink wine or water alone, and as wine mingled with water is pleasant and delights the taste, even so speech finally framed delights the ears of them that read the story." So notice that this writer is talking about wine that is mixed with water. All right, so let me remind you, we said the average alcoholic content of the time, per archaeologists and folks who study this stuff, may be around 5%. And 2 Maccabees said it's harmful to drink wine alone, and it's harmful to drink water alone. It could make you sick if you drink the water by itself. So you mix it with water. You mix the water with the wine, and it helps. Plutarch, second century writer, said, "We call a mixture wine, although the larger of the component parts is water." So here's this fella in the second century, Plutarch, who is saying, we call it wine, but it's really mostly water. What was the ratio of this mixture? How many parts water to parts wine? Well, it varies based on who you read. In Homer's Odyssey, book 9, lines 208 and following, he recommends a 20-to-1 ratio of water to wine. So you take one cup of wine, 5% alcoholic content, you pour that into a jug, and then you take 20 cups of water and pour it in and mix it together. You started at 5%, but obviously you've diluted that fairly significantly by the time you add the 20 cups of water in with that mixture of wine. Later, Hesiod, who wrote a little later than Homer, recommended a ratio of 3-to-1, 3 parts water to 1 part wine. And I'm told that it is extremely rare to read about a lesser ratio or of no dilution of wine to water. So when I come to 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments," I'm pretty sure I'm supposed to understand that verse in light of this entire cultural norm that I've just described to you. Timothy's not anywhere near getting drunk off of this. He's clearly using it in a way that at least is preventing sickness from the water, or perhaps at most is medicinal in its nature. And whatever the case, it would take a very large amount of consuming this particular liquid that has been diluted with as little as 3 parts water to as many as 20 parts water to 1 part wine in order to become intoxicated by this beverage. It's just not apples to apples. In fact, if you take a 12-ounce glass of first century wine and it's mixed 3 parts water to 1 part wine, you'd have around a 1.25% alcohol content. Which, by the way, you cannot buy alcoholic wine with that low of an alcoholic content today. It's just not available. So if you drink this standard mixture, you'd need to drink about 9.6 12-ounce glasses or 115 ounces of wine in order to get the same alcoholic content that is in a single glass of modern wine today. And your bladder would catch up with you before you were able to consume that much at any one time. All right, I stated that as tactfully as I could, all right? So do you see how the wine of biblical times just doesn't compare with modern alcoholic drinks? When we start making arguments about the Bible and wine, we need to be really careful because it's just not apples to apples. That's all I'm saying. I'm just trying to reason here a minute. It's just not the same. So I guess what I want to know is, why do we want to justify this stuff? Some people say, well, for health. I guess there was a time when some people believed that maybe a glass of wine a day could help stave off certain illnesses, maybe even cancers. You know, we don't need to drink wine for lack of access to clean drinking water. There was a need in the first century times. I mean, milk would spoil really quickly. Their water sources weren't clean. They needed something to drink, and wine offered a solution, albeit it wasn't anywhere near the stuff that's flying off the shelves today. But we don't have that same need, so we're not trying to prevent anything by seeking to justify it. And actually, the Mayo Clinic would sort of rebut this notion that there are even helpful benefits to drinking wine. The Mayo Clinic says on their website, quote, "Drinking alcohol is a health risk regardless of the amount." They continue, "In the past, moderate drinking was thought to be linked with a lower risk of dying from heart disease and possibly diabetes. After more analysis of the research, that doesn't seem to be the case," end quote. So I don't think we can justify it in the name of health. Well, we talk about drinking, we talk about social drinking, all right? So maybe we're looking for friends, but is that really what I need to be doing? I'm just asking questions. I'm not trying to make anybody bristle up at me. I'm just asking. In the Old Testament, Exodus 23, verse 2, the New King James says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil." I got to think about the people I'm hanging out with. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." What's the best answer to this issue? What about stress? Are we trying to combat the stressors of life with liquor, alcohol, and the like? Could it be that we're pacifying ourselves rather than growing in faith and in our trust in God? Could it be that we're self-medicating with a bottle when we really need to be pursuing medical guidance from a doctor? Jesus says, don't be anxious for your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, for your body, what you're going to put on. Isn't life more than this kind of stuff, he says? Life is more than clothing or raiment, more than food and drink. He said, the Gentiles are seeking after this stuff, the unbelievers. And by implication, then, what he's saying is, our perspective as Christians ought to be different. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he says. And all these other things will be added to you. God will take care of you if you seek him. Paul echoes that sentiment in Philippians 4 when he says, do not be anxious about anything. All right, easier said than done. And I think even Paul understands the stressors of life. At the very least, he understands the cares of all the churches. Ironically or interestingly, the same term, cares of the churches, 2 Corinthians 11, as we find in Philippians 4, 6, do not be anxious. What he's talking about is a worry that consumes and a worry that would actually drive me farther away from God rather than allowing the stressors of my life to drive me to my knees and closer to Him. I've just got to ask you, and I really mean this. This is a legit question. Are you helped really in the long run by turning to this kind of stuff in times of stress and difficulty? Is it yielding the results that you're looking for? Because, I don't know you or if you're dealing with this, but I just want to venture to say it's probably not. You probably still feel the hole in your soul. You probably still feel a void of some kind that needs to be filled. And I'm here to tell you, you got to trust Jesus on this. It can only be filled by God. I just think it's really hard to go to the Bible and find evidence to defend modern-day drinking of alcohol. It's associated with sinful behavior in Scripture. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, promiscuous activities, and such like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18. You say, yeah, but all those passages are talking about drunkenness, and I get that. I'm just wanting to say, this stuff starts somewhere. Isn't it interesting that Paul gave us a contrast between getting drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit? Go online or go to a Bible software or something sometime and type in the word sober. Now, you understand that in biblical usage, the term sober is used not merely to mean not drunk. It means all my faculties are about me. I'm thinking clearly. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. And Paul seems to believe that drunkenness certainly hinders our thinking, but also in so doing, causes us not to be filled with the Spirit of God. Modern alcoholic beverages are really more like what Scripture would call strong drink. Liquor today typically has an alcohol volume between 40 and 60%. Fortified wine, about 18%. Standard wine, about 12%. And beer is between 4 and 5%. You say, oh, well, now we're getting down to biblical levels. Now, remember, they cut that with water, right? Alcohol just impairs our judgment. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 20, verse 1. And then, just in closing, let me just read to you again what we read before the sermon from Proverbs 23. And I'm just asking, why do we want to justify this? When I read a passage like this one, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Well, those who tarry long over wine. You'd have to have tarried long over the wine of the ancient times, right? Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent. It stings like an adder. This evening's message is not about policing you. It's not about imposing some kind of strict rules of conservatism upon you. That's not what I'm trying to do. This isn't about trying to make anybody in here feel badly or uncomfortable. That's not my goal tonight. But Paul said that it's my job and yours as Christians to glorify God in our bodies, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, because they belong to God. Our goal is to live like Jesus every single day. So I just want to ask you to look at your life and to ask yourself, is Jesus pleased with me? And if you drink, I want to ask you, I want you to ask yourself, is Jesus pleased with me when I drink? Can I honestly answer the question? I'm not trying to sensationalize anything or guilt trip anybody into anything. I just think it's a question that deserves to be answered. And that's what I wanted to talk to you about this evening. If there's anything in your life that's amiss, won't you come to Jesus right now? And if you respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, I want you to know that we're not going to assume it has necessarily to do with what we've been talking about this evening, if there's anything that's amiss. But if there's been something about this evening that has convicted your heart, and you're thinking about it, and you're asking and answering in your heart, is Jesus pleased? Then I invite you to come to Him and find rest for your soul while we stand and sing together.